The reading this morning will be from John, verses 1 and 2, also 10 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. For who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but the will of God.
Good morning. How many of you do not have a purse with you today? Oh, well, no, you do. Okay, never mind. If you don't have a purse, I find a great place to carry a MOPS card is right there in your wallet. This isn't a stunt, by the way. I carry MOPS cards in my wallet because I was at the park a few weeks ago with my grandkids, and I'm sitting there, and this lady comes up with two little kids, and I'm thinking, man, she lives in the neighborhood. She's got two little kids. I wish I had something to give her to tell about MOPS. And so I'm so glad the cards are done. Carry them in here. Another trick. You can put them in your pocket. You know, this is one of those things that I just want to encourage us to get in the habit of thinking about it, of looking for folks that might, you know, mothers of preschoolers. The point, of course, of this ministry is for mothers of preschoolers to come here to find a great place, a great environment where they'll be hearing some Bible, they'll be hearing some practical messages about parenting, medical issues, all sorts of things that get discussed in the MOPS meetings. Our own women will serve as mentors in the different groups that'll be meeting here at the church building. And of course, the long-range hope is that through the ministry, we make contact, we make friends, and through those friendships and relationships, we're able to teach people about Christ. So just be thinking about it. We may not be programmed like being carrying a couple of cards with us all the time, but start thinking that way. Pick up some brochures. I'm going to the dentist on Wednesday. Oh, I wish I hadn't remembered that. But I'm going on Wednesday. I'm going to take a little pack and ask them if I can put them there. Let's be thinking about it. Carry some things with you. There's bunches there. We've got lots more that can be printed. So please be thinking about MOPS. And right now, all that's really necessary is for us to get the word out there. And so we can all have a part in that. You know, it's amazing to watch kids grow. Kids in the congregation, kids in your family, just kids. It's fun to watch kids grow up. I was at my great niece's fourth birthday party yesterday, and it's just amazing to look back, just to watch her grow. And there's her little sister, 10 months old. You know, it's just, to watch a child grow is just a real blessing and a marvel. And you watch the development in size and in skills and you know, going from just laying around to start the turning over and then the crawling process and getting to where they're standing up and holding on to things and eventually, you know, walking and running and the development of speech and language and the whole cognitive process develops. It's just, it's a blessing to watch kids grow up and see them figure things out and the lights start to come on. This summer with our grandkids around here, if we had them for a few weeks, it's just great to see them at new stages. Now, Rebecca, her growth this summer was learning to swim without floaties, which is a big deal when you're five, and to be able to dive to the deep end of the pool and touch the bottom. That was her big developmental process, at least in the summertime. Josiah and I had our first Dodger game alone, just the two of us, and it was the coolest night. They were playing the Angels. They won in the bottom of the ninth. It was a great night, and Josiah and I had from like 4:30 in the afternoon till 11:30 at night just to talk, just the two of us. Did I mention the Dodgers beat the Angels in the bottom of the ninth? Okay, I thought maybe I had. Sorry about the exposure on my grandson. You can't see him, but, you know, the important thing is you can see Dodger Stadium. So, and then Micah, Micah, I really noticed his spiritual development this summer. We were out camping for a few nights, and we're having prayer at the end of the day, and we're all saying our prayers, and Micah was second to last, and I was last, and Micah was praying in front of me, and he said in his prayer, and he just, this is amazing little heart. You know, he's 8 years old. He just has this heart for God, and talking about his meemaw and his papa, you know, they're in Texas, so they have those kinds of names, and it just, he just cares about everybody, praying for his mom and dad. And then at the end of his prayer, he said this. He said, and God, please, please, please make all the sick people well, except for the really bad people who deserve to die. Who deserve to die. I thought he's too much into the imprecatory Psalms. An eight-year-old, he's reading, what, Psalm 137 or something? But I was like, whoa. And it was a little hard to just kind of do my part of the prayer, I'll have to mention. But I guess he thinks really wicked people just, they ought to just be knocked out right away. But, you know, kids grow up, and they learn, and they mature. And we're in this point in the early years of the life of Jesus in our study in Luke chapter 2, where we read last week, and the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And Jesus, I mean, when this is written, you know, Jesus is like 2 months old and just growing into his childhood. And we think about those years. And don't you wonder about those years? I wonder what it was like for Jesus as a little boy, as a little kid crawling around and then a toddler. And what was it like for Mary and Joseph to raise him, to raise up this son, this special one. And then James and Joseph and, you know, Judas and Simon come along, the brothers and the sisters are born. And it's just like, what was that family dynamic like? What was it like for Jesus? What was it like for Mary and Joseph? And we get curious about it. We're not the only people who are curious about it. Second and third centuries, there was this little genre that popped up for a while called the infancy gospels. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of James is one, a couple of them, where these people, totally obviously uninspired, just kind of dreaming about the childhood of Jesus. Maybe you've heard the stories. Jesus is a little boy making clay pigeons with the other little boys. But then, of course, Jesus' clay pigeons come alive and fly away. Or when he gets mad at the kid next door and the kid dies. But don't worry, because when the parents got really upset, Jesus raised him to life again. You know, those kind of stories, Jesus making the board longer that Joseph cut too short. Things like that. And we realize that there's a curiosity, obviously, but this is nothing like what the Inspire writers tell us about this period in Jesus's life. Luke is the one, of course, who does. Luke gives us two chapters about these early years in the life of Jesus. And today we come to verse 41 of Luke and read through verse 52. And as we read it, it's amazing to me to think about the stirring, the dawning, the self-realization within Jesus at this time in his life. The moment, of course, is at the temple in Jerusalem. Luke records, Luke 2:41, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What an amazing account in the life of Jesus. I'm so grateful that Luke records this, and God through the Holy Spirit, decided that this was an important story to tell. We're going to get to this self-discovery in just a moment, but a couple of thoughts, just kind of an introduction, is this is just a reminder again of the wonder, the grace, the beauty of the incarnation, of God coming to the earth as a human being, being born in the flesh. And essentially, God in Jesus accepting the limitations of the flesh. If you're a 2-year-old, if you're an 18-month-old, you have a kind of limited understanding of the world out there and just the beginning of a sense of kind of self-awareness and who you are as a person. It's amazing to me, and it says so much about God's nature, is that God subjects himself in Jesus as this little infant and then growing toddler to a certain level of ignorance and to the need for his own discovery of reality. I mean, here is the Creator. Our brother just read to us a few moments ago. This is our Creator, and yet our Creator will come to understand his world as one who's been born into it. The humility of the incarnation, the grace of it, is beyond us. I mean, this young baby, toddler, boy, teenager will grow up and understand who he truly is and his mission to bring about the atonement of the world. That is just such an indication of God's grace toward us and his love toward us. And also that this whole situation and discovery occurs in the setting of family and of faith. Joseph and Mary, this is their work to some degree. Obviously, not completely, but to some degree, they are, of course, the parents of this boy. Their job is to raise Jesus as a true Israelite, to plant within his heart as he grows up as a little boy in that home and visiting that synagogue in Nazareth, the word of the living God. He is the living word, and yet he is being taught the scriptures. He is coming to understand his father. And Joseph and Mary have the work of teaching and training and modeling the faith of God to their son. It just kind of boggles the mind and the imagination to consider what that's like when you know who the son is. How do you do that for the one who's been born of God? As he has. But you see this devotion of Mary and Joseph, you see it at every significant point in the story. In the announcement, the way that Mary accepts it, in the day of circumcision following the prescriptions of the law, in her purification, in the presentation of Jesus at the temple as the firstborn, in these annual visits that Luke now tells us that they've made to the Passover in Jerusalem. This is a family of great piety. This is a family who takes their relationship with the God of Israel seriously. Mary and Joseph are true sons and daughters of Abraham and of Israel. And you see that it's through their constant presence and training as parents and their modeling of the faith, they're going to synagogue and temple and being part of the community of Israel, that Jesus grows up and is shaped. You know, if you wonder why Joseph and Mary were selected, this is probably the reason, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It is a reminder to us of the importance of leading our children spiritually and training them to grow into what God's created them to be. I mean, we want our kids to be well educated. We want our kids to go to school. We want them to get an education. We want them to do well. We want them to have jobs that are meaningful, that provide for them. All of these things we want our kids to enjoy in this world and in this life. And so many of those things, most of them, of course, are very good things. But what of the spiritual goals that we have for our children? What about the spiritual training that they need every single day of their life? Parents who are teaching and training and modeling the faith in their own lifestyle, in their decisions that our children look on and see how we're living and where God fits in to our life. You know, it isn't about going to church. Now, leave it at that. You can go to church throughout a kid's life and that child not be impressed with who God is and who Jesus is and have a relationship with him. It's more than getting kids in a building. It's being here, absolutely, but it's being here so that you here and at home are training them and teaching them, and it's a part of life, and God is always at the center of family life. God rules the family. Decisions are made in the family based on the will of God, and going to church, of course, being here in the assembly or in our Bible classes is so important for our kids to have that surrounding of community, of like values, and to hear the Word of God, and to be in their Bible school classes, and to have the Word of God planted in their heart. We're so blessed here with wonderful people to help out in that, but it is our job as parents to be so connected to our Lord and to his church, the living body of Jesus Christ on this earth, that we are bringing our children up in that community and in that faith, not just getting them in the door, but getting them to know who God is, and having a commitment in their heart to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a lover of God, their Father. And this is why Mary and Joseph are so important and why they're chosen. You know, we know they weren't chosen because they were rich or because they were influential or famous, but Mary and Joseph obviously have a heart for God. And they bring up this son, the son of the living God, in such a way that he, from the very beginning, grows up knowing God and knowing the Word of God and being trained in the ways of God and understanding who the Father is. This is a huge, huge thing in his life. As they model that, they are devoted to Jesus, and they're devoted to God in the way that they train Jesus up. This doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen to our kids. It takes focus on our parts as parents and as grandparents to be teaching constantly, to always help them to look to the decisions that they're making in light of God's Word. This is so very important. A lot of young people come to church and come to church and come to church with their mom and dad, but then they get to college or out of college and they're away from the Lord. And that's because they might have come to church, but they didn't come to God. They didn't come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ on their own, where they were devoted to Christ as Master and Lord of their life. And as parents, that's what we have got to be focused on, as grandparents, to be aiding in that process. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing more important. And all of us in the church have a role in this because we're part of that greater community. Jesus had a synagogue community, and everybody there knew him and his family. And it was a community of faith where the worship of God was practiced. And we have a community, and the church is such a blessing because we share values. We share the same love of God and the Word of God. And we come together and we teach and train kids. And for those of us, it doesn't matter if your kids are grown, if you don't have kids, it doesn't matter if you're single. Our kids are our kids, and we should love our children and reach out to our children, be known by our kids here, and to know them, to care for them, to pray for our kids, to teach the children here. We have a great opportunity as a church just to love the children in this family and to do all we can to support them as they grow up in faith in Jesus Christ. And let's go now to the... As a parent with four grown kids, I'm just going to tell you, there's nothing more important as a parent. There's nothing more important than that your children know and love and are faithful to the Lord God. And I know some of us are living with heartache, and I know our kids can make decisions on their own as they grow up, and kids can go astray. I understand that. I'm not trying to bring any pain to anyone here today at all, but I'm just saying, you know too, as we all do. And for those of you who have little kids now, there's nothing more important than that. That is the greatest blessing of all and the most important thing for our kids. And we look in this account, of course, of the discovery of Jesus. It kind of starts here. With this story, the quiet ears are broken. Jesus is in Jerusalem. His parents assume he's in the caravan. He's not. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? We'll maybe talk about that a little bit tonight. But while they're gone, he seeks out the teachers at the temple. And this encounter that he has at the temple illuminates this mysterious process of his growing self-awareness and his self-identity and the understanding of his divine sonship. This is that moment, and that's why Luke records it. It happens, of course, at Passover, which is, I think, not coincidental, is it? Something happens at this point in time that causes things to begin to fall in place for Jesus. No doubt he's been thinking, he's been growing with his understanding, but he comes now as a son of the law to Jerusalem to remember the deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage and from certain death and slavery into the freedom of the covenant that they have with the God of Israel, with Jehovah God. How appropriate to have his mind opened up to the reality of who he is at this moment. We don't know what's going on in his mind. Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe it's in the sacrificing of the lambs. Maybe it's that night when they sit down and have the meal together. But things are swirling within Jesus. There's some kind of stirring. And he comes to a realization at this point that changes his behavior in the course of his life and takes everyone certainly by surprise. I don't know. Does he understand at this moment he is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? We don't know how far he has gotten, but he's definitely in that direction, isn't he, when you come to the Passover in Jerusalem. And you find him sitting here, listening, talking, asking the whole rabbinic pattern of the back and forth, the dialogue with the rabbis, and he's there. You wonder what he's asking? You know what questions he's asking? My mind just goes all sorts of directions in this story. When will the Messiah come? What will be the sign of the Messiah's coming? How will the Messiah bring about the deliverance of Israel? What kind of kingdom should we expect? I don't know if what questions he asked, but I can just imagine. And they have this dialogue, and Jesus becomes a participant in the dialogue, of course. And that becomes pretty amazing, because even at 12, the people are amazed at his understanding. And I'm telling you, I still have that happen to me every once in a while with folks that are 12, 13, 14. Their understanding of the Word of God. But this, of course, is the Son of God coming to understand who he is. And his parents are astonished. They'd have no idea what's going on at this point in time. And you see it in the conversation with Mary, between Mary and Jesus. She speaks with that tone of sort of loving reproach, maybe only known by mothers who are anxious. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And then Jesus' first words. The first words of Jesus recorded in Scripture are, why, first of all, he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And the entire encounter turns on a single phrase. I'm sure you see it, don't you? Your Father and I, my Father's house. Jesus very gently, but very certainly, takes that word, Father, and moves it from Joseph to God. This is an unprecedented use of the term. We've become used to it in the church. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, but this is different. This is new. For Jesus to speak of God as his Father, and then, of course, open up to those who would eventually come to believe in him that same relationship that God can be Father. This is a groundbreaking thing spiritually. And yet we see the beginnings of it when Jesus is only 12 years old. And you know, at this moment, Jesus claims for himself this special relationship to God that has been announced and witnessed throughout the first two chapters of Luke. Gabriel to Mary, Gabriel to Zechariah, Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, the mother of my Lord has come to me. John leaps in the womb of his mother when Jesus approaches in the womb of his mother. Mary's song speaks about God bringing deliverance through her child. Zechariah's song at the circumcision of his son talks about the coming of the Messiah. The angel to the shepherds to Mary and Joseph. Simeon at the temple we saw last week, Anna speaking to them as well. 10 witnesses up until this point in chapter 2, 10 witnesses to the fact that this child is the redemption of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the Lord's Christ. And now Jesus himself steps into that territory and makes his own statement about it. And he shares their amazement. But from a different standpoint, he cannot understand their lack of perception. And suddenly, the curtain kind of comes back over these last 12 years, and this moment of his amazement at their amazement tells us something. Nothing extraordinary has been happening. There haven't been any clay pigeons flying out of the playroom. There haven't been any miracles. There haven't been any angelic announcements. There haven't been any wise men or shepherds in these last years. Life has just been normal. There's a beautiful poem written by a woman who puts herself in the place of Mary and just kind of tells the entire story of Jesus' life. And I like what she says about this moment at the temple. But it was hard, you know, to keep in mind that he was different, my firstborn son. He that I nursed, and he whose swaddling clothes I changed. He seemed the same as anyone. As on that day when he could not be found among the caravan, at last resort we went back to Jerusalem, and there, before the rabbis in the temple court, we found him. Oh, the weak relief I felt. I had been frantic, and I told him so in front of everyone. With some surprise, he looked up at us and said, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's work?" As though if I had known, I'd not be fretting. I did know, really, but I kept forgetting. I think that's probably what happened to Mary. She treasured things, but it's been 10 years. It's been 11 years. You keep forgetting. Nothing's extraordinary has been happening. And as Luke finishes up this section, he says he went down to Nazareth with them, was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Do you know what may be as amazing to us as this kind of sense of self-discovery that Jesus has is his response to it. I mean, it may be kind of a strange thing to say, to ask, but what do you do when you find out you're the Son of God? Really? This little boy grows up and he comes to understand, I'm the Son of God. I am here for a mission. I am here for a purpose. Joseph is not my father. And he understands, how do you deal with that? How do you respond to that? And you know, they're just some small little revelations in this text about Jesus as he responds to it. And the first is, he has such a great desire to learn. He listens to these rabbis. He asks questions respectfully. Here is the living word longing to be fed on the word of God and to understand it completely. Because for Jesus, the call to sonship is a call to learn of the Father. Not just to learn of the Father, but to grow into a greater and a deeper and more intimate relationship with the Father. It's not just about more information for him or for us, but it's about information that leads us into a knowledge that brings us into a closer relationship with God, to know him. And Jesus longs to discover the heart and mind of the Heavenly Father, the plan that the Father has for his life, his own destiny, what it will mean for him to be faithful to what God has created him to do. All of these things are going in. We see it at the outset, at the part that Luke records here, that Jesus has this desire, this longing. And we see humility and submissiveness, not just to the people that are the teachers, the rabbis, but it's brought back again by Luke to say, and when he went home, that's the way he grew up. He was submissive to his mom and dad. He who's coming to understand in some way he is their creator and Lord grows up in the home as one who is humble and submissive because he's coming to serve. He's not coming to be served. He's not coming to be in prominence in a worldly sense, but he's coming to serve others and meet the needs of humanity. And it's obvious from this point, and you see it for the rest of his life, this sense of clear priority. He is his Father's son. He is not going to stray from the path that his Father's put out in front of him. He knows, he's beginning to know who he is, what he has come to do. Nothing will interfere. His loyalties are certain. Nothing will sway Jesus. Nothing will intimidate him. Nothing will tempt him away or lure him from the path he's been created to walk. He will keep focused on those things of God and the coming of the kingdom of God, and he will not be swept up into the things of this world. But what does this have to do with any of us? I mean, other than certainly important for us to understand this, to read this story, to see what Jesus is going through, to understand this sense of self-discovery. But what in a practical sense does this text have to say to us? And I think it's along those same lines of self-discovery. When did you discover who you were? When did you discover who you were born to be? Have we not discovered that we were born to be the sons and daughters of God? That's who we are. We have been born to be his sons and daughters, to be his children. And you look back over your life like me, I remember that process. It wasn't just a moment in time, but it was a process. It was a process of, in my case, growing up in a home where I was taught about God, taught the scriptures, coming to a greater awareness. And then I can remember how things started falling in place as far as it related to me personally and my need to be right with God and to come into a relationship with God and deal with sin in my life. I remember that. And then one day, there was a particular day, a very singular day, when everything just kind of came together and I realized it's time for me to respond to this God who's created me and who loves me. It's time for me to join my life with what he wants my life to be. It was the day I confessed Jesus as the Son of God. I was buried with Christ in baptism. I was raised up, forgiven of my sins, filled with the gift of the Spirit, and I became a new creature. I became the child of God that I was created to be. God has created all of us, of course. That's his longing for everyone, to be his child, to be a son or a daughter of God. And we were born, we were conceived by the living Word of God and regenerated and brought to life through the Spirit of the living God. As our brother read to us a moment ago, to all who received him, to all who received Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We too are the children of God. That's who you were created to be. That's who I was created to be. And the question I think that we take away from the text is whether or not we respond to that discovery the same way that Jesus responded to his discovery. Is my life marked with a great desire to learn, to know, to draw close to God, to study the Word, to feast on the Word, to taste and to see that the Lord is good, to have a heart that is open to God in prayer and meditation on His truth? Do I long for the Word of God, not just so I can get more information in my mind, but so that I can have a deeper relationship with God in my heart? Do you? Do I? Of course, we would say, well, sure we do, sure we do. But how about the way we're living? Are we in the Word? Are you spending time every day in the Word of God? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you doing every day taking time? Well, I'm busy. I got lots of stuff going on in my life. All those other things out there. Yeah, all that other stuff. But is God the most important? Is the relationship with God the most important thing in your life? That's what Jesus is showing us in this text, to have that same kind of desire. Do I want to know God's desire for my life, his will and his plan that I can carry out in my day-to-day activities? I can only know that by coming to know him, by being in his word, by being in a relationship with God through prayer, and an intimacy begins to grow. Do I have that same sense of humility and submissiveness that I yield myself and you yield yourself to God, to his plan, to his work, to serve others? not filled with pride about those who don't know him, but rather seeing that we are servants to reach out to people who've not yet come to know God as their Father. Do we serve as Jesus did, sacrificially, putting everybody else ahead of himself in terms of his ministry to them and his desire for them? And what about my priorities and yours? Are our priorities as clear before us, the spiritual priorities that we see in Jesus? And this is one of those questions which, of course, we're all going to want to say, well, yeah, my priorities are squared away. Of course they are. But then if we really want the Word of God to come in and do its work in us, we've got to let our guard down and open up and let God do some exploring in our hearts. Is my relationship with God and his call on my life really the most important thing in my life? Is it more important than everything else? Is it more important than my work? Is it more important than my spouse? Is it more important than my children? Is my relationship with God, is that the first priority? Is that what gets my attention and directs every other aspect of my life? Because all of those other things, the job and the work and the careers and the recreation and all of those things are to be lived out under the Lordship of Christ and the fatherhood of God, who set the priorities of what's the most important for us. What would the person who knows you best say about you? Would they say God's the first thing in their life? They're always seeking the will of God. What would our Father say about me? What would our Father say about you if he were to be asked where our priorities lie? Is there anything that deters you? Is there anything that lures you away from your commitment to God? Is there anything in this world that so captured your attention that it dominates over you more than following after God? With Jesus, his loyalties were clear. He served the Father with everything, always. Nothing would ever be more important than that in his life. And that's what this moment in his 12th year reminds us of and calls us to. And for some of us, perhaps, is a call to repentance over some things in our life that aren't right. You know, there are some people who don't know who they were created to be. There's some people who are longing to know what their life is all about. Maybe among us today, there's someone who's thinking, yeah, I know this isn't it. I know I'm doing what everybody else does in life, but there's something missing. Lack of hope, a lack of a sense of future, a lack of real meaning or substance. And I mean, as the old song said, is that all there is? Is that all there is? You know, it's no better than that. That's all that life is. And people have always been searching and wondering and looking and frustrated with a life that falls short. We would hope that by meeting Christ in the Word and coming to know God as your Creator and Father who longs to be your Father, that you'll begin to realize that the purpose of your life is to be a child of God. That God calls you into reunion, into union with Him, into a relationship with Him. This is what He created you to be. And it's possible because of this child, Jesus, who comes as the one who takes away our sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. We're sons of God through faith in Christ. And in our baptism, we're clothed with Jesus. We become a son and a daughter of God when in faith we come to God in that way and come before Him submissively and give Him our life and realize, you're the one that's been missing out of my life. You're the direction I need. You're the God who gives me purpose and understanding and fulfillment in my life. There's nothing like it. I like this. I know it. I live it. I love it. It's like when you know you're a child of God, it's like things fall into place. You know what your life is all about. And life makes sense. And life has value and meaning. And if you're among our number today not having that kind of relationship we would urge you to step into your destiny, which is to be a child of God, to step in it through faith and obedience to the gospel. And if there are any of God's children here today who are in need of help or strength or encouragement, we're here that we might be a blessing to one another, even as we worship our God together. And we invite you to Him. Let's stand and sing.